Tonight we're going to begin by talking about ecclesiology. So we have been looking at the 10 major doctrines of the Bible, and tonight's doctrine is ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. And after hearing that word, ecclesiology, you might think, why is the doctrine of the church called ecclesiology? Why pick that word? As you know, we talked about this in the beginning, that many of these words, actually all of them, are based on Greek words, and some of those Greek words translate easily over into English, like angelology and Christology. Those are pretty simple to crack the code on. Ecclesiology comes from the Greek word, which is ekklesia, which is the Greek word for church. So that's why they called it ecclesiology. Tonight we're going to start by talking about the formation of the church. When did the church begin? This is a matter of debate, honestly, amongst Reformed believers and us. If you have been in a Reformed church, maybe you were in a Presbyterian church or something like that in the past, maybe you heard the pastor or the speaker talk about the church in the Old Testament. The church is not in the Old Testament because it didn't begin until the New Testament. And we see that in Jesus' words. Take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to look at a verse in that chapter, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. In this verse, we see that the formation of the church didn't come until after Jesus' earthly ministry. This is a key text when talking about the doctrine of the church. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he is specifically speaking to Peter. He says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter." Now, Jesus is about to use a play on words. The word Peter means rock. I don't know if you know The Rock, the famous movie star, the famous wrestler, but that's technically what Peter's name was. His name was The Rock. So he says, "I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Jesus is using the future tense. He doesn't say, the church has been around for a while. He doesn't say, I have built my church. He says, I will, future tense, build my church. So from that, we can see that the church was formed after Jesus' earthly ministry. We can also see that the church was formed during the lifetimes of the apostles, specifically during the lifetime of Peter. Because he says to Peter, Peter, on you, I'm going to build my church. And we see that on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, when Peter gets up and he preaches the sermon. That's when the church is formed. And on that day, 3,000 souls are added to the church. Peter was part of the foundation of the church. And as we look in throughout the New Testament, it's repeated often that the disciples are the ones who founded the church. The church was built on the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, and then built on the foundation of the apostles. So we see that the church was formed during the lifetime of the apostles. It was formed specifically on the day of Pentecost. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, maybe facetiously, but First Baptist Church of Elyria wasn't formed until the late 1800s. So how is it so that the church was formed on the day of Pentecost? Peter actually says in Acts chapter 11, verse 15, he points back to the day of Pentecost and says, that was the beginning. But First Baptist Church wasn't around then. And that is where we come into an area where theologians call the universal church. The church as a whole was formed on the day of Pentecost. What is the universal church? You're not going to hear about that in the Bible. It's not going to use that word. But the word is used in that way. Specifically in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. This is one text where it's used in that way. Where it says, give me a second while I turn there. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. In this context, Paul is not specifically only talking about the church in Ephesus. He's talking about the church as a whole. There is a church, a universal church. What is the universal church? In my statement, I say, the universal church is the invisible company of believers who have been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, and that started on the day of Pentecost. So Peter was a part of the church. Jonathan Edwards was a part of the church. You are a part of the church. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you've repented of your sins, the Holy Spirit has baptized you into the body of Christ, and you are a part of the church. And until Christ comes again, that's going to continue happening. On the day of Pentecost, the church was formed. But over time, since Pentecost, local churches have been formed. And we see that in the New Testament. The word is not just used of the broad body of believers that exists all around the world. Even right now, there's the church going on. It's also used specifically to talk about local churches. It talks about the church in Rome, the church in Ephesus, the church in Corinth. And you can even fast forward to today, the church in Illyria. We are part of a local church. There are other churches in our Hebron Association. First Baptist Church of LaGrange, First Baptist Church of Brunswick. Those are all local churches. And that helps us understand the formation of the church. We're not just talking about the universal church, we're also talking about local churches. There's a distinction that theologians make. So, next, let's consider the definition of a church. What is a church? There are a lot of organizations that use that label. Maybe you have a Bible study, a group that you get together with, you study the Bible, you pray together. Is that a church? Or maybe you're part of a parachurch organization. I'm part of an organization called Walk Through the Bible. Is that a church? Or maybe you work for Baptist Missions or some other parachurch organization. Or another category would be organizations that use the label church. When we were going through religions with the teens, we talked about the Church of Scientology. Well, it's not a church, and it has nothing to do with science. Or there's the Mormon Church. They call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Are they a church? Through my study and through some reading, I have come up with this definition of a church. A church is a covenanted group of baptized believers in the gospel who are organized under the offices of a pastor and deacons who believe and teach the truth of the Bible and who meet regularly for worship and to fulfill the ordinances and the Great Commission. That's a mouthful. So let's break it down. Let's talk about it bit by bit. A church is a covenanted group of baptized believers in the gospel. We see that when the church was formed in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. So if you turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Now for sake of time, I'm going to race through. We got a lot to go through, so I apologize for just racing through and not waiting for you to turn there, but we have a lot of verses to cover and a lot of points to cover, so buckle up. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, "Then those who gladly received Peter's word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." So who was part of the early church? Baptized believers in the gospel. And there's some kind of formal thing going on here. It says later in the context, in verse 47, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." There was some kind of list, there was some kind of roll going on, being taken, of who was in and who was out. The first church was a covenanted group of baptized believers. They might not have had a written covenant like we have at First Baptist Church of Elyria, but there was some kind of agreement going on. Yes, I'm part. Yes, I believe these certain things. Yes, I keep me accountable, and so forth. So a church is a covenanted group of baptized believers in the gospel who are organized under the offices of a pastor and deacons. And we see that in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul was writing to his protege Timothy, and he also wrote to his protege Titus in talking about how the church was supposed to be organized. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." Paul gives us his purpose for writing this letter to Timothy. He says, "This is why I'm writing you these things, Timothy." What is he talking about? He's talking about what he's just written about. What did he just write about? The offices of the pastor and the deacons and the qualifications that a person must meet to hold one of those offices. And so we see from that context, a true church is organized under the offices of a pastor and deacon. A true church is also a body of believers who believe and teach the truth of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, and chapter 3, verse 9, Jesus talks about a synagogue of Satan. People who claimed to be a synagogue, they were Jewish, and they were really a synagogue of Satan. There are other contexts where we see that there are groups of people who get together in an assembly, but they don't believe the truth. They don't hold to the faith, and they are not part of a true church. And so that would apply to organizations like the Mormon Church or the Church of Scientology or the the Church of Science? I can't remember. There's all kinds of different churches out there who claim to be churches, but really don't hold to the truth of the Bible and therefore don't meet the qualifications of a true church. A true church is also one who meets regularly for worship. Back in Acts chapter 2, they met regularly. It says that they met in the temple daily and they met in houses. They went from house to house meeting together. That is a mark of a true church. So in our day and age, we have technology that gives people the opportunity to be part of a church and never even get together with other believers. They just sit on their couch and watch on their laptop. There's no such thing as a virtual church. You don't see that in the scripture. And so it's important for us to be regularly meeting together. That is a mark of a true church. A true church also fulfills the ordinances and the Great Commission, and we'll talk in detail about that later, but that is the definition of a true church. So if you're part of an organization and it doesn't meet those qualifications, then you're not really doing church. You're not really part of a church. Next, let's talk about the organization of the church. And under this, we're going to talk about the two offices of the church. We are Baptists, so we call the first office the pastor. Maybe you were part of a different church and they used a different label. There are different words used to describe this same office. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says that Jesus gave the church gifts, the apostles, the prophets. They're dead and gone. They have founded the church, as it were. And he's also given us gifts for today. Pastor teachers. Some translations say pastors and teachers, but most people who understand the text know that that's one word, a pastor teacher. So you could call your pastor a pastor. Maybe you've heard of a parson or a vicar or some other word that's used out there. What does the Bible use to describe this office? If you turn to Acts chapter 20, there is a verse here that uses another word to describe this same office. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul is speaking, and he says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock." Well, that's a pastoral word, right? That's a shepherd word. "Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Who is Paul talking to here? In the context, in verse 17 of Acts chapter 20, it says, "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." So that is the same title, the office of pastor, or some might call them elders. Maybe you've been in a church where the pastor was called an elder. You also see another word, and that's the word bishop. This is all talking about the exact same office. And that's found in this verse. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops," or your translation might say overseers, "to shepherd," or to pastor, "the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." If you flip over to 1 Peter chapter 5, you see all three words used to describe the office of pastor there too. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort." And then he says in verse 2, "Shepherd," or "pastor, the flock of God, which is among you, serving as bishops." All three of those terms are talking about the exact same office, the office of the pastor. So if you want to call Pastor Odell Elder Odell, you can. I don't know if he would appreciate that. You could call him Bishop Odell. That's technically biblical. Well, what are the tasks of a pastor or a bishop or an elder? I think the tasks are wrapped up in the titles. The word pastor is basically just a shepherd. What does a shepherd do for his sheep? He feeds his sheep. How does a pastor feed his congregation? Well, I don't have enough money to feed all of you with food. But I do have, hopefully, the ability to feed you with teaching. And that's why the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4 that they are called pastor teachers. And that's why when Paul is talking about the qualifications of a pastor, he doesn't say the qualifications of a pastor, he says the qualifications of a bishop, same thing. And then he says there are all kinds of character qualities that they must have. But there is only one qualification that has to do with giftedness, and that is the gift of teaching. They have to be apt to teach. A shepherd or a pastor will feed his flock by teaching them the word of God. But also in the other titles, the elder, the bishop, and even in the pastoral title, we see that a pastor is to lead. What does a shepherd do? He feeds his flock, he leads his flock. Now I'm oversimplifying it for sake of time, but that's basically what a pastor does. An elder was an older person in some cases, but it also talks about maturity. A pastor should be someone who not necessarily has to be old, but should be mature. And also a pastor should be a bishop. Again, in the text, it uses the word overseer. And so a pastor will not only feed his flock, he will lead his flock by example. Next, let's talk about the office of the deacon. The office of the deacon, the first time we see that is it's in the book of Acts, chapter 6. They're in the first church in Jerusalem, and it talks about this office. It says in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Greeks, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and deacon tables,'" or your translation might say serve tables. "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So here in this text, we see the title of deacon. What does the word deacon mean? It means servant. In the early church, there was a ministry going on where the church was providing for the needs of the widows. There were no safety nets back then. There was no Medicaid. There were no food stamps. The government wasn't going to help. Rome wasn't going to help at all. And so the church stepped up and they helped out those who were in need in their congregation. Well, because it was just becoming so overwhelming, the apostles said to them, "Pick out from among you. You select men who will be able to be placed over this business." The apostles wanted to devote their time to studying the word of God and to pray. And so the congregation, they got together and they were the ones who selected the deacons who would take care of the daily distribution. That meant that they would serve tables. That meant that they would make certain decisions about how it was going to take place. That is the first time that we see deacons in the New Testament. And tonight we saw an example of that. We as a church, here we are as a congregation assembled together, and we are nominating certain individuals, selecting certain men to serve. In what capacity? On the school board, the school committee. We have a ministry here in the church, First Baptist Christian School. And there's a lot of things that go on with that. And so the deacons who are on that board, who are on that committee, they help with that. We have a worship and evangelism committee. Those deacons help with our missionaries. Oversimplifying here. And then the building and grounds committee. They help with the facility. All of them are serving. Do they make decisions? Well, sure, there's some decisions that they have to make. Did the first deacons have to make some decisions? Yeah. What are their tasks? To serve the church. And we see that here at First Baptist Church of Elyria. Those are the two offices that we see. There are no other offices. There is no such thing as a pope. There is no such thing as a, I don't know, there's all kinds of other labels and so forth that are out there. Those are the two offices that we see under the organization of the church. Next, let's think about the administration of the church. Who's in charge? Go to Ephesians chapter 5, and in this passage, we are told who exactly is in charge in the church. Now, don't jump to conclusions. I'm going to read the whole context. It says, wives, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So who's in charge in the church? If your answer was husbands, your answer is wrong. The answer is Christ. He is the head of the church. He's in charge. He's the one to whom we must give an account. What about other governing bodies? What about synods and colleges and the Vatican or any other kind of governing body that are bodies that are out there that are between the local church and Christ the head? What about that? We don't really see that in the New Testament at all. That's something that churches have fabricated over time. What we see in the New Testament is the autonomy of the local church. The church in Jerusalem made autonomous decisions about themselves. The church in Corinth and so forth. We see that in the New Testament. And what we see in the New Testament is something called congregational polity. That means that the congregation is the one who has the ultimate authority over themselves. Many people over time have created other governing bodies, and it's created all kinds of drama. That's not necessary. In the New Testament, the church can be, the local church is autonomous. And we see examples of the local church having authority. So back in the book of Acts chapter 6, who was it that selected the deacons? Was it the Pope? Was it the local church representative? Who was it? It says in Acts chapter 6, verse 2, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples. The whole congregation got together, and they are the ones who nominated these men to serve as deacons. So we see the authority of the church in selecting deacons. We see it also in the book of Acts that the church had the authority to keep church servants accountable. When Paul and Barnabas came off the mission field, where did they go? Did they report to the Pope? Did they report to the local bishop? No. They went to their sending church, and they reported to them. There's a lot implied in that. In the business world, who you report to indicates who your authority is. In the military world, who you report to indicates who your authority is. And when Paul and Silas and Barnabas and the other missionaries that were planting churches, when they came off the field, they went back to the sending church and they reported to them because the authority was in the sending church, in the local church. Also, we see the authority of the church to admit and discipline members. Flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and while you're turning there, let me remind you of Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, where Jesus is talking about conflict resolution. And he says, if, excuse me, if someone has something against you, or if you have something against somebody else, you need to go to that person and you need to try to resolve it between you and he alone. If that doesn't work out, you take some witnesses with you. And if that doesn't work out, you take it to the church. The church, even from Jesus' own mouth, had the authority to perform church discipline. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Who was it that Paul said had the authority to enact church discipline on this man? He had done something terrible. He was sleeping with his father's wife. We don't know if he's talking about his mother or his stepmother, but anyway, it was sinful, it was wicked, and something had to be done. Did Paul say, I'm going to talk to the bishop of your area, or I'm going to talk to the local pastor there in your church, and he's going to deal with it? No, what does he say? When everyone is gathered together, in verse 4, you as a congregation are going to have to deal with this. So the early church had the authority, and the local church had the authority to admit and discipline members. We see the church admitting certain members in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You can look at that later if you want to, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. It's the second letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says, you have disciplined a member. Some people think it's this specific guy. He's repented. Bring him back in. You as a church have that authority. So in the New Testament, we see the early church enacting congregational polity. And we should follow in the example of the early church. We should not allow other governing bodies to try to usurp authority over us. We as a local congregation have autonomy, and we as a local congregation should be having authority. Excuse me while I cough. I'm not sure why I have a frog in my throat right now, but it's killing me. Let's look at the separation of the church. In the early church, church purity was of high value. Remember back in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, who was allowed to be part of the church? Was anyone allowed to become a member? In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, then those who gladly received Peter's word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Only those who were saved and baptized were allowed to become part of the church. And so we see that, from that the early church separated itself from sin. It wanted to do everything within its power to make sure that its membership was a membership of saved and baptized believers. Also, we see the early church separating itself from unrepentant members through church discipline. We just looked at that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul goes on and talks about leaven and using it as the example of sin in the church. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. In the Bible, leaven represented sin. And in this context, Paul is talking about this man who is sleeping with his father's wife, and he says, you need to purge out the sin. You need to get it out of your congregation. Why? Because just like leaven, sin will spread. And so Paul is telling them to do something about it, to separate themselves from this evil influence. What was the ultimate goal of this step? Yes, it was to separate themselves from the influence, but also, if you go back to verse 4, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The ultimate goal of this kind of separation is not to excommunicate someone, to never have any contact with them, but to hopefully help them understand the gravity of their sin and to see them come back into membership. It's not a matter of ostracizing them. It's a matter of taking the steps to try to bring them back to reality and to try to bring them back into the fold. Separation was practiced in the early church. We see that they also separated themselves from false teaching and from false teachers. One of the most famous passages about that is 2 John in verse 9, where John says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. John says, don't even invite a false teacher into your house. Some would take that to mean if you have a false teacher on your doorstep, a Mormon or maybe a Jehovah's Witness ringing your doorbell, don't let them in. I think in the context, what John is talking about is the church. The early church met in houses. And John is saying, don't allow false teaching into your church. The early church separated from false teaching. In the book of Jude, Jude warned them to contend for the faith. And so we at First Baptist Church of Elyria, we are separatists. Does that mean we segregate ourselves from everyone and we never want to have any fellowship with anyone? No, we're part of the Hebron Fellowship. We do fellowship with other people, but we take steps to make sure that we are separating from false teaching. There are a lot of movements out there, a lot of organizations that want us to hold hands with them and join in some ecumenical movement. We don't see that necessarily in the New Testament. We don't see the New Testament allowing other organizations who are teaching false teaching into their churches, and we don't see them associating with them and working with them. So that's why we are a separatist church. Next, let's think about the functions of the church. I'm trying to alliterate, and this word functions, I don't know if it necessarily encapsulates what I'm trying to say, but I'm talking about the ordinances under this. So you might say, hey, I'm going to a function. Hey, did you go to that function? That might kind of encapsulate what we're talking about here. The functions of the church. What are the things that we do? Well, we're talking about the ordinances. There are two ordinances in the church. Number one, the ordinance of baptism. We don't use the word sacrament. There's a lot of baggage with that word. Why do we use the word ordinance? A lot of times we use the word ordinance when we're talking about local government. So you might say there's a city ordinance. Well, what are you saying? There's a law that we must follow. So when we're using it here in the church, we're talking about a law of Jesus. An ordinance is something that Jesus has told us to do, a ceremony, as it were, a function that Jesus told us to be involved in. It's also something that we see explained in the New Testament epistles and that we see participated in by the New Testament church. And so that's why we say that there are only two ordinances. Some would say three. I believe the Mormons say 27. But if you look in the New Testament, you see two that follow those three marks. The first we're going to look at is the ordinance of baptism. Now, please forgive me for being brief. Maybe you don't want me to apologize for being brief, but we have a lot more to go through, and so I don't want to take a ton of time, but I'm going to give you the youth pastor overview of baptism. When you think of the word baptism, think of the word dip, D-I-P. Why? Because the word baptism means to dip. It means to dunk. The word baptism is a Greek word. Really, we should say dunk, or we should say dip. That's what it means. So when thinking about the acronym DIP, the first letter means does not save. The D stands for does not save. Baptism is not a salvific act. There are some churches that teach baptismal regeneration, that you can't be saved without being baptized. Pastor Quick always would use this illustration. He would say, what about the thief on the cross? Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. How could he say that? He wasn't baptized. And he would always tell the story. I don't know if you remember this. He would say, well, it rained. He said, there was a guy he was talking to about this, and the guy said, well, it rained. And so he was baptized. No, that's really going really far. He was not baptized, but he was still saved. Just because you're not baptized doesn't mean you're not saved. There is no such thing in the New Testament as baptismal regeneration. The I stands for imitates Christ. When we are baptized, we are following in the example of Jesus. He was baptized. Did Jesus need to be saved? No. Baptism doesn't save. He was baptized to give us an example. We must follow in his footsteps. And the P stands for public profession. That's what baptism is. It's a public statement, a public profession. An outward confession of an inward reality. And when I walk through this in the new members class, we as pastors have certain things that we go through in the new members class. I always get the two ordinances. I use this illustration. Right now I'm wearing a wedding ring. Now I will take my wedding ring off. Am I no longer married? I'm still married. My vows are still enacted, but I haven't made a public profession. All my wedding ring does is go, it makes it public. It just says to the public, I am married. And that's what baptism is. It doesn't save you. It's a ceremony that we go through to say to the world, I have repented of my sins and I've placed my trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Let's also talk about the ordinance of communion. That's the second ordinance. It's something that Jesus told us to do. We see it explained in the New Testament. And we see the early church observing it. Those are the three marks of a true ordinance. Let's think about its purpose. Again, it's not salvific. It doesn't save you. The Catholic Church will teach that communion or the Mass will give you a means of grace. It will give you merit with God. That is not the case. There is nothing within communion that gives us merit with God. It is simply a memorial. Every time we go through communion, we will read through the passage in 1 Corinthians that talks about communion. And Jesus says several times, do this in remembrance of me. That's all that communion is. It's a memorial. Well, what about the elements? What are they? There are many churches that will say that the elements, the bread and the wine or the bread and the juice, will turn into the actual body and blood of Christ, or parts of it are Christ's body and Christ's blood. They are simply symbols. They do not turn into Jesus' blood and body. He was using a metaphor. It's simply a symbol. Lastly, let's talk about the mission of the church. The mission of the church. What are we supposed to do? Why are we here? What is our purpose? Why doesn't God just, after he saves us, take us out? Take us up to heaven? He has a mission for us. I believe there are three parts to our mission. Adoration, evangelization, and edification. The church exists to glorify God. And so we gather together. on a regular basis to worship and to praise and to glorify our God. All things exist for his glory, especially the church. But also, we find the mission of the church in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 through 20. This is the Great Commission. Many of you have it memorized. But I want to take a little bit of time to talk about why the Great Commission. Why is that our mission? Why is it not something else? There are a lot of people today who are talking about other things, other purposes of the church. And they would say, God's command that he gave to Abraham, that is our mission. When God was speaking to Abraham, he said, I want you to go, and through you, all the earth is going to be blessed. And so they would say, that's our mission, to go and to be a blessing to the world. If you read the book, What is the Mission of the Church by Kevin DeYoung, he really breaks this down and helped me understand it a lot. I would recommend that book. But why is that not our mission? Or when Jesus begins his ministry, he reads a passage from Isaiah and it says something like, I have been given, I've been anointed to heal the blind and to heal the sick and to heal the lame and to feed the hungry. Why is that not our mission? Mark Dever said it this way. When it comes to biblical interpretation, you need to use the same rule that they use in real estate. Location, location, location. You want to buy a good home, you need to buy a home that's in a good location. And when it comes to interpreting Scripture, we need to understand the location. What's the context? When it comes to Abraham, who was that spoken to? Not to the church, it was spoken to Abraham. What about the passage I just mentioned about Jesus? Healing the blind and feeding the hungry and so forth. That was Jesus' mission. What is our mission? Jesus gave it to the disciples before he ascended into heaven. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That is the mission of the church, to make disciples and to edify disciples. We live in a society that's all about social justice. And you hear the term social justice warrior. It's very popular today. And unfortunately, it's bleeding into the church where people are saying, well, that's our mission. We need to take care of slavery and we need to take care of all these social issues. That's our job. That's our mission. No. Our mission is to evangelize and to edify. So be very careful where you get your mission statement from. It's all about location, location, location. Jesus said he wanted them to make disciples, and he wanted them to teach them to observe all things that he commanded. That's evangelization. That's edification. Is it okay for us to feed the poor? Sure. We can make that a means to an end. One of the organizations that I really have appreciated as a youth pastor is something called Dare to Share. And their three-step outline is prayer, care, share. How do you evangelize someone? You pray for them, you show them you care, and you share the gospel with them. And so we see that in many of the organizations that we are involved in. We see medical missions. What are they doing? It's a means to an end. They are showing the people they care to gain an audience so they can share with them the gospel. That's a lot. We just took in a whole bunch of information. But at the end, we need to say this. So what? Why should we take 45 minutes to talk about it? Why should we attend? Why should we make ourselves part of a local congregation? Who cares? Jesus cares. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Why should we care about the church? Because Jesus cared about the church. Jesus sacrificed himself. He laid his life down for the church. And because Jesus cherishes the church and he views her as his bride, we should cherish the church. We should work to build it up, to expand it. And that is why we should love the church as Christ loved the church. I'm going to close in prayer and then we'll take some questions. Dear God, we thank you so much that you have given yourself for us. We thank you for the many who have given their very lives so that we can preach these truths. Many have sacrificed themselves, have been tortured and persecuted so that we can be here today and assemble and learn from your word. And so we thank you for them. We thank you for you. And we pray that you would help us to cherish and to build up your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.